Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Ezra chapter 6. If you're new with us, this is what we do. We walk through books of the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We're so glad you're here. If you are new with us, we like to consider ourselves a young church with an old heart, meaning we don't do what a lot of young churches do in the culture these days. What we try to do is we try to open up God's word that is infallible, inerrant, perfect and sufficient for us, and learn and grow in what it has to tell us each week. We walk through verses, chapters, and books expositionally. That's who we are. It's kind of our identity as a church. And so, hope you enjoy that. If you don't, we're going to do it anyway. Last week, we were in Ezra chapter 5, and we kind of left off on a cliffhanger. We had the enemies of God who were very upset that Israel was rebuilding the temple. Israel, if you'll remember last week, and this is something that we try to do each week, is I'm trying to pull in the different books of the Old Testament into the timeline of the book of Ezra. So last week we learned that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, both of their books were written in chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, and it was actually the very thing that spurned the Israelites to go and rebuild the temple, to pick it up again, to do the work, despite the king and their enemies being against them. For too long, for about 15 years, they had been afraid of the people beyond the river. And so in chapter 5, we saw, based off of Haggai and Zechariah, that the Israelites began to rebuild the temple again. And once again, the people beyond the river, the enemies of God, came to them and said, what do you think you're doing? You're going against our wishes. You're going against the wishes of the king. And because of that, we want to stop you again. Give us your names. We're going to write a letter to the king, and he's going to come down hard on you. Well, they do write the letter to the king, but what they didn't realize is that God, over the last several years, even decades, for the last probably 70 years or so, had been placing Israelites within the inner court, the inner chamber, the advisors of the king were in fact Israelites. One example of this is actually Daniel. Some of you know the book of Daniel and you've read it before, but I want to place it within its historical timeline. Here we have Daniel. Daniel was a guy who was present at the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon some 70 years ago. He was there. He got taken off to Babylon. And as he was taken off, he slowly, by God's good grace, found himself in favor with the king. He interpreted dreams for King Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you know this story, but he was actually an advisor to several different kings, from Belshazzar to Cyrus to Darius. You have all of these different kings that Daniel was in the inner court with, where he was interacting and engaging with the Persian kings. God had caused the Israelites to have favor in the sight of the leadership of Babylon and Persia. Another example of this is actually Esther, where Esther, through no cause of her own, ended up the queen of Persia, the queen of Xerxes. And so this is what he does. There's another example of this with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He was the king who eventually went from hating and stopping the rebuilding of the city of Israel and the walls of that city to about 20 years later coming back because of Nehemiah and saying, not only can they continue rebuilding the city and the walls, but they can have our resources, they can have our money, and they can have another wave of exiles from Jerusalem to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. You see, God has always had this in mind. So when the letter got sent to King Darius, I have no doubt that God was sovereign over it, using his people to accomplish his purposes. Let's read Ezra 6. It's a bit of a long one, so stay with me, okay? We're going to read Ezra 6, and then we're going to pull out some observations with a view toward application. Ezra 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the document was stored. and Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep, or for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled upon it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, the Levites in their divisions, for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. And so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had returned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. There's a lot here, church. There's a lot going on in this passage, and I guarantee you I heavily considered dividing this out so that we could take as much time as necessary to go through it. But we're going to do our best this morning to get through with what we have. Two major themes that we have. One, the work of the Lord in the midst of conflict, and two, this theme of this temple that has been running throughout this book so far. You see, the people beyond the river, the enemies of God, their concerns about Israel were actually pretty valid. They were afraid that Israel was going to rebuild their temple, rebuild their city, rebuild their walls, and they were going to destroy everything around them like they had done in the past. You see, these fears were valid fears. Israelites were really a dangerous people. from the beginning of their history, where they were slaves in Egypt, and they rose up out of Egypt and left Egypt through the blood of the firstborn of every Egyptian, to when they're fleeing and they're crossing the Red Sea and they're pursued by the Egyptian chariots, and the chariots, the water comes down on them and destroys them utterly. These people are a dangerous people. Fast forward 40 years, they spend in the wilderness, and then they enter into the promised land. And the promised land that God had promised them were inhabited by Canaanites. These Canaanites, God had commanded Israel to get rid of them, to drive them out. And they took the promised land by force because God had used them as a tool of his righteousness against the Canaanite nation. This is a dangerous, dangerous people. Fast forward even further, and you will find that the Israelites are constantly at war. All throughout the Old Testament, you will find person after person, nation after nation, Amorites, Midianites, Hittites, Canaanites, Philistines. God's people seem to always be at war against them. Fast forward even further, you get to King David and King Solomon. Israel becomes the superpower of the world. Not one king in the world at that time was brave enough to go up against them because they were just too powerful. These are a dangerous people. Fast forward even further, you have more kings, more bad kings, more people who God is not pleased with, and then they start to go to war against Babylon. Babylon, absolutely massive and absolutely terrifying. They had arisen as the new superpower, and they were waging war against Israel. Israel was a constant thorn in their side. And many people viewed it as a war between the god of Babylon, Marduk, and the god of Israel, Jehovah. And finally, Babylon razes, absolutely destroys Jerusalem. And all of the camel bumper stickers that were out at that time were reading, "Our God beat your God." And yet God had ordained the Babylonians to come and to take Israel into exile, into captivity, as a punishment for their unfaithfulness to him. But God was not done with them, and the very God who they thought they had defeated by his proclamation defeated Babylon 70 years later. By his own decree, God said that Persia would come and wipe out Babylon. A terrifying people, a terrifying nation, a terrifying God to go up against. And here, these same people are building a temple to their God. They had right to be afraid. Darius, King Darius, had right to be afraid. These same people who destroyed nations, who unseated kings in the past, this same God who has destroyed armies by the strength of his might, they're building him a temple. The obvious conclusion is to say, hold on a sec, we need to stop this from happening. We need to remove this threat. Yet that's not what King Darius does. This is amazing. This should concern any king, but King Darius specifically, we find that King Darius's heart is in the hand of the Lord. This is true of all kings. This is true of all people. This is true of all rulers. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. So instead of saying, we're going to send an army, we're going to quell this rebellion, we're going to stop this temple from being built to a foreign god, he says four things in his letter. Here's the four things. Number one, he says, for you people beyond the river, stay away. Quit it. Knock it off. Leave them alone. Don't interfere with what they are doing. Number two, he says, you will pay for it. He's telling the people literally beyond the river. He's saying in our text this morning, your taxes, your money is going to go directly to the Israelites building the temple. Isn't that interesting? The very enemies of God's funds are being directed by the king Darius to rebuild the temple of God. Number three, if they have need, if the Israelites have need of rams, bulls, or goats, give them to them for sacrifices. You will provide for them sacrifices, food, oil, and wine, as much as they need. That's what King Darius says. And then number four, and this one's interesting. He says, if you, people beyond the river, enemies of God, try to stop what they are doing in rebuilding the temple, if you try to stand in the way, if you try to destroy what they are doing, if you try to even alter this letter, we are going to pull a beam out of your house and impale you on it. It's pretty darn gruesome. Your house will become like a dunghill. This is quite the curse that Darius is issuing to anybody that comes up against the Lord. There is, I believe, very few examples in the Bible of a better picture of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before them in the presence of their enemies. You anoint their head with oil, their cup overflows. Do you see that? That the enemies of God have no ability, because of what God has done in the heart of the king, the enemies of God have no ability to stand against the work of the Lord being accomplished by his people. The same is true today. Sometimes we can be so fearful, so frustrated, so annoyed that there seem to be people against God and people against his kingdom and people against the book and people who do not want to honor and glorify the most holy one of Israel. There's people that we get frustrated by, don't we? But we have to remember, while there have always been enemies, those enemies have never been able to stand up against the might of the most holy God. Never has it occurred. And so should we fear what other people think, what other people do, the ways that they're going to respond to us being faithful to God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. It always has been. No matter how much our enemies create a negative narrative, you realize, like, the Israelites, for the people across the river, the Israelites were enemy number one. They were the biggest threat to them, in their opinion. They hated them. And yet, regardless of the negative narrative, the negative letters, the negative opinion, God had a bigger plan. God ruled over all of it. And so, you know what that tells me? We're going to get political here for a second. If you're having a good day, I'm wondering, you know, you're having a good day? It's been pleasant. You've enjoyed yourself. You're having a nice week. We're going to fix that. We're going to talk about politics, y'all. Talk about that for a moment, all right? We don't need, church, to be afraid for our country. We don't need to be afraid, because sometimes we can get into this mindset where we're looking at the rulers in our country and wondering, God, why is this person doing this? Or why is this law coming about? Or why is this legislation happening? Why are these judges here or there? And sometimes we can get overwhelmed with all of it. But the heart of the king, the heart of the nation, is in the hands of the Lord. He rules over politics in every way, whether it be edicts, laws, rulers, declarations, presidents, elections, ballots, lobbyists, voters. God is sovereign on the throne. And so you don't have to wonder, well, did this happen and how it was supposed to? Did God really want this or that thing to occur? The answer is God ordains things and he is sovereign over all things. And you do not have to wonder if God is on the throne, even when it looks like evil people are ruling. You see, the Persian kings, they were not good. They were ruthless conquerors, and by bloodshed, by conquering, by destroying, they accumulated for themselves, at the time, the largest nation in the history of the world. And yet, here we have them, these ruthless, destructive kings, coming alongside God and his people and accomplishing God's purpose. This is always true. This is always true. Don't be afraid for our country. Do not fear, but do be active. Do be active within politics, within our country. Do your part. God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. I just want to bring up again Daniel. Daniel had an active role in the political narrative of the Bible. Daniel had a very active role there, influencing great and significant things of the kings. Not only Daniel, but Esther had a very similar role. God had used Esther to deliver her people to cause the king to side in favor of God's people. This is still true today. Sometimes people will come and they'll be like, Brandon, I don't like to put my faith into politics. I really don't want to take God and turn this into a political environment. And I get that. I get that. I don't really either. But the challenge is that oftentimes, especially in our culture today, politics are more and more and more encroaching on what the scriptures say. More frequently, we are finding that the political arguments that are being presented go directly against things that are within the scriptures. And so when that happens, those are not political problems, those are scriptural problems. I don't want to be a political church. I want to be political only, only when politics intersect with faith. When the Bible speaks, we speak. We are active in the ways that the Bible commands us to be active. Some of you are like, man, I don't really want to do this, though. I really like to separate out my politics and my faith. Let me just tell you that the enemies of God, the people beyond the river in our country, they are not using the same rule book. You don't think actually for a moment that God's enemies are not trying to legislate their own morality. That is exactly what is happening. The enemies of God continue to stand up against God and say that what's right or what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong. They've inverted these things. We must speak, especially when the Bible speaks. Whether it be praying in schools, to removing the Ten Commandments, from courthouses to abortion, which Psalm 139 tells us we were knitted together in our mother's womb. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. We were created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And when we have abortions occurring within our country, what is happening is we are destroying, literally murdering, image bearers of the Most High God. That's not a political issue. It is a biblical issue. The same goes for homosexuality, whether we like it or not. The Bible describes in Leviticus chapter 18 that homosexuality is an abomination. You find that same thing in Romans chapter 1. It's not just Old Testament, it's New Testament as well. It says that the wrath of God is being poured out on all manner of ungodliness. God gives them over to three different things, but the second of the three is homosexuality. Transgender transition therapies. God, you don't know what you're doing when you created me in my mother's womb. God, you made a mistake when you said I was fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm going to fix what you messed up, God. I don't think so. You see, church, these are not political issues. They're biblical issues. And maybe you're here and you're like, Brandon, I don't like anything that you just said. Let me tell you, like, I love you. Here's why I'm saying it. When we follow Jesus, this book becomes the very lens by which we see everything else. We cannot take verses of scripture and ignore them. And that's what is happening. Oftentimes you will have churches and pastors and Christians who look at the scriptures and they do theological backflips to try to get to this conclusion that these sins are not in fact sins. We cannot do that. We cannot allow culture to dictate what we believe about the Bible. We allow the Bible to dictate what we believe about culture. It's an issue of authority. Don't expect me, by the way, to publicly support from the pulpit a specific political candidate. I will not do that. But I will speak when the Bible speaks. We, as Christians, are called to speak where the Bible speaks. We must be immovable. This stuff isn't open for debate. We don't get to redefine right and wrong. That's not for the Christian. It's not for the non-Christian. It is for God alone to define what good and evil is. We must speak up and we must be active. So there you go. I ruined your week. You're welcome. Second thing, this theme that we have in our text. It's the temple, right? It's this concept of the temple, and it's such a big deal. If you, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, if you go through all the Old Testament, you will find that most of the law of the Old Testament is governed by the temple. It's governed, centered around the temple. The temple was absolutely huge, extremely valuable. It was like the gravitational center of Judaism. It was the gravitational center of God's people. This is where God's people went to celebrate festivals and holidays. This is where God's people went to offer sacrifices as the law of Moses commanded them to. This is the place where God's people went to be forgiven of sin. This is the place where people met with God. Oftentimes they would travel for hundreds of miles before planes, before automobiles and trains. They would travel on a donkey or by foot hundreds and hundreds of miles to meet with God. This is the place, church, where heaven touched earth in the Old Testament. This was the very presence of God. This is the place for the Israelites where their very lives were given meaning. It's a hugely important. God's home for God's people, it was the place for them to find hope, help, and meaning in life. And without the temple, they hadn't had a temple for roughly 100 years at this point. In that 100 years, without that temple, several things fell apart. They couldn't virtually do anything mandated by God in the book of Moses. The priesthood fell apart. With no temple, there's no priests. There's no high priest. There's no sacrificial priests because there's, without the temple, no sacrifices. There's no sacrifices, and without sacrifices, there's no forgiveness of sin. There's no festivals. There's no keeping of the festivals because all of it's centered around the temple. So here they got really excited. Foundation of the temple was built, super excited. Celebration, massive shout. The temple itself, this next part in chapter 6, they finished the temple. They actually finished it, which is amazing. God finished what he started. He completed what he said he was there going to do, and he did it. Faithfulness of God. It's awesome. This rebuilt temple, it was absolutely huge. It was massive. Think 450 acres of land belonging to the temple, used for temple purposes, 450 acres of it. It was a building that was 6 stories tall. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, said this about the temple. It had 10 entrances. It had several courtyards where people would gather. It had ritual baths to be obedient to the commands found in the Torah. It had places where sacrificial animals were stored and housed and fed, and it had the Holy of Holies. But there were differences. Difference number one is that it was a lot less ornate. It was less beautiful. It was less magnificent than the original temple. There weren't as many precious stones, jewels, gems, gold, silver, It wasn't as ornate. The carvings weren't there like they were in the previous temple. Over time, this difference was resolved by King Herod in 20 BC, 20 years before Christ. King Herod came along and he fixed that problem. He took the temple under his wing and he said, I'm going to pour in money, I'm going to pour in resources and time and effort to make this temple as beautiful as the one that was in the Old Testament. He did that exact thing, and by the time of Jesus' day and beyond, the temple became truly a sight to behold. It got really, really beautiful. But there was another difference, and this one was much harder to solve. See, the second difference between the first temple and the second was in the Holy of Holies. In the first temple, there was this construction, this box called the Holy of called the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And in that ark, the concentrated presence of God dwelled. In that concentrated presence of God was this box called the Ark of the Covenant, and on each side were these angels that were pointing in toward what they called the mercy seat on this box, this Ark of the Covenant. And every year, they would sacrifice an animal, they'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Mercy seat belonged to Jesus. We can get there another day. But the Ark of the Covenant in the second temple was gone. It was conspicuously absent from all of the things that were given back to the Israelites by King Cyrus in chapter 1. There is no ark, there is no concentrated presence of God in the second temple. He's not there. No longer will somebody who walks into the Holy of Holies drop dead, because God's presence is not there in the same way it was in the first temple. You can't just fix that. You see, God didn't need it. God really never needed a house. So we'd be remiss if we thought that God's temple was just some house, some massive house that God built for himself. That's not the case. God didn't need the temple. The people needed the temple. You see, the people needed the temple to come to interact with God. It was their role to come to the temple. They needed a place to gather. John chapter 2. Check this out. Verse 19 through 22. It says this. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word of Jesus, the word that Jesus had spoken. See, there's a lot of significance to the temple in the Old Testament, but the primary significance of both the first temple and the second temple was to foreshadow, to point to greater things to come. God had something better in store for the Israelites' church. He had something greater than any temple, any building, any place, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is the true presence of God. That's what the temple's all about, right? God's presence, God's dwelling among his people. God wants to dwell with his people. It's always been true. Now, Jesus Christ comes to the scene. About 400, 500 years after the temple is finished, Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and now, in a way that has not happened throughout history, the presence of God is now dwelling with his people in a more significant way than ever before. Baby Jesus, this is appropriate, it's Christmas time. It was custom for the Israelites to take their children, their babies, and take them to the temple and dedicate them to the Lord. It's exactly what Mary and Joseph did. They made the long journey to the temple, and they took Jesus up the steps, as was the custom. They would wrap him in a white cloth. And I wonder, if they knew as they were climbing those stairs that they were bringing to Jesus, to dedicate, bringing Jesus to the Lord, to dedicate him, knowing that he would one day become the final sacrifice for mankind. I wonder if they knew that. I wonder if they knew the depth to which Jesus would go to pay the penalty for mankind's sin in the temple. Jesus, when he was a child, he loved the temple. He was always seemed to be in the temple. And as a child, Mary and Joseph, they went back to Jerusalem, and he was in the temple, and they actually left without him. Can you imagine, like, city of 100,000 people, you leave without your son's God and you lose him? It's a bad day. Jesus, before he started his ministry, got baptized and almost immediately went out into the wilderness for 40 days. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, he didn't do anything. At the end of 40 days, Satan came. Satan tempted him in a few different ways. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. If you're really God, make these stones. If you're really hungry, if you're really, you can just make the stones become bread. Satan takes Jesus to the temple, puts him on the highest point, and says, if you really want people to know your divinity, throw yourself off. Jump off and let the angels catch you. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, Satan. I wonder, as Jesus walked into the temple years after the following years, every time he went in, I wonder if he'd just look up at that place where he was standing with Satan and smile to himself. Two different examples of Jesus driving out money changers, money lenders from the temple. Both times he was very angry. One time he fashioned a whip made with cords and drove the money changers out because they had taken the temple and turned it into a house of trade. They were lining their pockets with God's goodness. Jesus cared a great deal for the temple. The question then comes, if the Israelites cared about it so much and Jesus cared about it so much, it was such a big thing for them, they all traveled to this place, why don't we do that anymore? Why don't we do that anymore? It's so important. Why don't we go to the temple? Well, the answer is because when Jesus died, the veil of the temple that separated the holy from holies and the holy places surrounding it, this curtain that was 60 feet tall and 4 inches thick, Jesus' death caused it to rip from top to bottom because the dwelling place of God is no longer in a building. It's not in a place anymore. It's in a person. God had something better in store. People oftentimes don't get this. If you would go to Israel today, you would find something called the Wailing Wall. Many of you have heard of this wall. They think it's a remnant of the original temple. And so people will come to this wall and they will cry and they will moan and they will pray and they will write little prayers out and they will crumple up the paper and stick it in the wall because they think that by doing that in the wall, that they're actually getting their prayers closer to God. They're more likely to be heard because it's in the building. It's not true. It's tragic. All of these people going to a place instead of a person. It's tragic. The Holy of Holies right now, it's underground. But you can take an underground tour, and if you were to do that, you would see a wall that is as close as you can get to the Holy of Holies. And on that wall, you have people, women, widows, who will come, and they will wail, and they will cry, and they will pray. Because they believe that their prayers, because they are as close as they can be to this building, to this room, that once existed, that they are going to be heard by God. They're seeking a place instead of a person. It's tragic. It's tragic. Here's what we're not going to do, church. A lot of Christians get this mixed up as well because they say, oh, we need to rebuild the temple. We need to redo all this stuff. We need to make it how it was before. No, we don't. We're not going to do that. We're not going to reinstitute the temple. We're not going to rebuild it. We're not going to get a bunch more priests and put them into priestly garbs. And we're not going to get a bunch of animals and slaughter them. You know why? Because we already have it done. It's the same reason I don't go to college. I've already been to college. I've already fulfilled the requirements of college. For me to go back to college wouldn't make any sense. It's the same for us as Christians. You see, Jesus Christ, when he came, he fulfilled the role of the temple. He fulfilled the role of the great high priest. He fulfilled the role of the perfect sacrifice for your sin and mine so that once for all, his death means our life. We don't need to sacrifice anymore. We don't need to go to a place anymore. That means we don't need to take a pilgrimage to Mecca. We don't need to get on a mat and pray in a certain direction. We don't need to jump up on a mountaintop to reach God. God will meet you no matter where you are at. It doesn't matter if you're in a cathedral or a prison cell. It doesn't matter if you're on a mountaintop or in a cellar. You can have the person of Jesus Christ in you, filling you, and you can know him personally so that God in his presence can dwell with you eternally. This is the amazing thing, church. The center of Christianity is not a place, but a person. Let me finish with this. Let me close with this. At first, the temple was a building. It got destroyed. They built another one. In 70 AD, the second temple was built, or it was destroyed. The Romans destroyed the building in response to those darn Israelites being another thorn in their side. At that point, they didn't build a third temple because it was no longer needed. It was Jesus, the incarnation. He came and he dwelled and he met with his disciples. He met with others. You shared a meal with him. He told stories. It was great. God dwelling with his people. But now, it's different. Jesus Christ, he died, he arose, he ascended, and he said, it's good that I'm going away. He says, it's good that my presence is going away because I'm going to send to you a helper. I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And he is going to have a better presence than I will. So now, instead of a building being a temple, instead of a person, Jesus is, he still is, that temple. But now, you and I are dwelling places of the Most High God. And you and I are the temple of God. That's what the scriptures tell us. We are the temple of God, filled with the presence of God, to influence and impact the world for the glory of God. This is a pretty darn good reason to celebrate right now. If the Spirit of God dwells within you, you get to experience right now, this morning, in this moment, the Holy of Holies in the center of your life. The center of God in the center of your life. There is, man, if that doesn't cause you to get excited, I don't think anything will. The Israelites celebrated the temple when it was rebuilt. This morning, we celebrate the temple of God, that he lives in us, that he molds, shapes, and changes us for his glory, for his kingdom, for eternity. What a great reason to celebrate this morning. And so as we close, we're going to enter into a time of response. I would encourage you to respond. However the Lord's calling you to, we're going to have people up front, the altar's open, people to pray with you if you would like. But I would encourage you, as we sing this next song, as we glory in our Redeemer, that we would sing with all that we have, that we would give it our all. Let's pray. Father God, your goodness, your majesty knows no bounds. We feel it here this morning. We know that you have called us, that you have shaped us, that you have filled us. Lord, we thank you. that we can trust in your sovereign purposes, that we can follow your sovereign plan, that we can be your sovereign people. God, you've loved us in ways that we did not deserve. And so in response this morning, Lord, we pray that we can love you in ways that only you deserve. Be with us. Shape this church into a church that is pleasing in God's sight. We love you, God. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.